The Ark of God, beloved, was made, as you know, by Bezaliel at Mount Sinai. And from then on, it underwent various journeys. Some 40 years later, after going with Israel through the wilderness, it entered the Promised Land. We saw how it led the way across the Jordan, then how it processed around Jericho. Other passages which we didn't study in sermons tell us that the Ark was positioned for a time between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, then it was at Shechem, then it was at Shiloh, and then the Ark left the possession of Israel and went for 7 months into Philistia as a chastisement of the people of God. Upon its miraculous return, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, upon its miraculous return from the Philistines, the Ark then entered Judah, that part of the Promised Land given to the kingly tribe. Promised Land now in the special tribe of Judah. It spent some days at Beth Shemesh, and 50,070 people died. Then it was 20 years in Baala, also called Kirjath Jearim, in the house of Abinadab. Both places are in Judah. And this morning it goes to Jerusalem, the capital city and the heart of Judah, and that's important. The Promised Land, first of all, then nearer to the mark, Judah, and then finally in Jerusalem. And the last stage in the movements of the Ark of God we'll consider next week, God willing, when the Ark isn't merely in Jerusalem, but it's in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple which Solomon, David's son, would build. Now, our text this morning, consisting of several passages from a few chapters of 1 Chronicles, our text consists of two main parts. The first deals with an abortive attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. That's 1 Chronicles 13. Here we have, amongst other things, lessons regarding the worship of God. We have here innovations in worship. And even though Uzzah appears to be sincere and to be acting with good motives, God was angry with the innovations, and God was angry with the innovator, and God judged him worthy of death and struck him dead. And then we have a second successful attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. This story includes David's repentance and joy because this typifies the ascension of Jesus Christ, our Savior, entering the heavenly Jerusalem to reign as God's King. Let's consider then, the Ark is brought to Jerusalem. The Ark is brought to Jerusalem. The first abortive attempt, and the second successful attempt. Now, King David wanted the Ark near him. He knew that in Saul's day, the Ark was not inquired at. And he wanted the Ark near him so that he could inquire at the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted the Ark near him in his new capital. There the Ark would have a more public position. And there it would be more accessible. Not that everybody could go in and look at the Ark, but still more accessible in a central place so that people could be nearer to it. At this point, we see everything, as it were, falling into place in David's kingdom. Politically, David is now king after many years running away from Saul. He's king with his own capital and a palace. Militarily, this capital of his was well fortified, and he had defeated the Philistines. And now, religiously, the Ark, the symbol of the presence of God, must be brought from the backwoods, so to speak, of Kirjath Jearim to the heart of David's messianic kingdom. The 1 Chronicles 13 tells us what David did. He consulted, first of all, about bringing up the Ark with the leaders. Not with every member of the church, so to speak, with the leaders. That's the first four verses. David then ordered that the Ark be brought to him in Jerusalem, and it was to be a splendid occasion. Regarding numbers, there were 30,000 choice men, leaders and elders of the 12 tribes. The day was one of music. There were string instruments, harps, psalteries. There were percussion instruments, timbrels and cymbals. And the cornets, according to many Bible dictionaries, were woodwind instruments. And so at the heart of this procession, with all these people and all this noise of music, is the Ark of God on this brand new cart. And everything is going well, and everybody's oh so happy in God's worship. But then, verse 9 says, when they came onto the threshing floor of Chidon, or Nachon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Uzzah sinned, and Uzzah was smitten by the Lord. Uzzah's death, therefore, was not occasioned by natural causes. Nor was Uzzah killed, as some higher critics try to explain it, by a sort of electrical shock. They argue that the ark, consisting of gold, was a good conductor, and electricity gathered. And then he touched the ark, and he was struck dead by this electrical shock. Now, if you could do this, get some wood and paint it with gold and so on, you might get some sort of shock. You can get shock even opening your car door. But it's not going to be the sort of shock which is going to strike you dead. And I say, too, that this was a supernatural thing because, first of all, of the timing. The very instant he struck the ark, he fell down dead. This was no coincidence. Verse 10 tells us that God was angry with him, and then, quote, God smote him. And this is one of the most shocking passages in the Word of God, this death of Uzzah. And most people, naturally, when they first approach this passage, feel a sort of sympathy for Uzzah. We're apt to think that this was a relatively trivial offense. He only touched the ark. Eve and Adam only ate a piece of fruit. You could say, too, that this was understandable because it was sort of spontaneous. He did it without thinking. The oxen bringing the cart stumbled. Maybe they stumbled because verse 9 speaks of a threshing floor, and threshing floors were typically on a high place so that you could cast up, and then the chaff would be blown away in the wind. So they were coming up some rugged ground, and it was hilly. The oxen stumbled, and then the cart lurched, and the ark slid across, maybe as if it was going to fall out, and instinctively, he reaches out to stop it, as you would do. There's a bit more to it, though, than all of that. You could even argue, in Uzzah's defense, that he was motivated by good intentions. He didn't want to see the ark, this holy thing, fall to the ground. But of course, good motives don't make sins righteous. And then, too, we're apt to think, okay, he did something wrong, but why did the punishment have to be so severe? Why did God have to kill him? Could he not just say, have withered his hand, the hand that touched it and taught Uzzah and everyone else a lesson? And why did he have to die immediately? Couldn't God have said, heaven, let's say, by a voice, Uzzah, I'm going to kill you, but I'll give you a few minutes to repent? No. God smote him immediately. Obviously, since God did it, and we read of this in Deuteronomy 32 at the beginning of our service, since God did it, it was just, because all God's ways are just. And then we think, this is a striking passage to check our audacity, of Romans 9. Oh man, who art thou that answereth against God? And then we stop murmuring. Now, all this is something important to do with us, even though it was 3,000 years ago, and even though there is no golden chest or ark today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says that all these things of Old Testament history were written more especially for our understanding, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. This is more to teach the New Testament church today than it ever had to teach even the Old Testament saints. Now, what is the significance of the ark which Uzzah touched? Well, it's called the Ark of God, the Ark of the God of Israel. All these glorious titles. Verse 6 calls it the Ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called upon it. And so sacred was this item that a man died for touching it. So the idea of the Ark includes the idea of God's name, the Lord, Jehovah, with all his glory. This ark's tied up with him. It includes the idea of God's presence, because he's dwelling symbolically between these cherubim and God's word, especially the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, is in the ark. So when you're dealing with the ark, you're dealing with something that's dangerous, as the Philistines learned, and as the 50,000 and 70 learned last week. You're sinning against God's name, God's presence, and God's word. Your sin involves a sin in the holy worship and service of God. And this is the relevance to us of 1 Chronicles 13. Now, what were these commandments of God concerning the ark? First of all, God said that only Levites could carry the ark. And these two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio, from Kirjath-Jearim, some would argue this wasn't a Levitical city, and so they probably weren't Levites. Secondly, only those Levites who were of the household of Kohath, special sort of Levite, could carry Numbers chapter 4. And again, Uzzah and his brother Ahio were trespassing. Thirdly, the ark was to be carried not with wagons or carts or any other way, but it was only to be carried by the staves which went through the four rings at the corners of the ark. That to Numbers 7 and verse 10. So here we have the wrong people are carrying the ark, and the wrong people are carrying the ark a wrong way, upon a new cart and not by the staves. And then, a fourth thing, the ark was not to be touched by those who were carrying it. Numbers 4 verse 15. Numbers 4 verse 15, halfway through. The sons of Kohath shall come near to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Oh. So it was that God ordered that the ark was to be covered by three different layers. First of all, over the ark went the covering veil, that veil which separated from the holy place, the most holy place. Then on top of that went badger skins, and then on top of that went a pure blue cloth, so that people wouldn't touch it. Now it may well be, at least this is the way it would appear from my reading of the passage, that the ark wasn't covered, because it says that Uzzah touched the ark, not the garments covering the ark. And remember what God said, Numbers 4 verse 15, that those who touch the ark die. And now we can understand what's happening in the passage. God is simply fulfilling his word, and his justice and faithfulness and truth demanded that Uzzah die. If God, to put it even more strongly, if God didn't kill Uzzah, then God would be unrighteous. The righteousness of God demanded the death of Uzzah. And so this story about Uzzah and the moving of the ark not only deals with the service and worship of Jehovah in the ark, but it deals with obedience to Jehovah in his worship and service. We have to worship him in the way he has told us. And this brings us back, we touched on this last week in a different connection, to the regulative principle. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism on the Second Commandment. Question: what doth God require of the Second Commandment? Answer: that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. I found it striking too that when I read the modern evangelical commentaries, they all misapplied the text. They applied the text chiefly to unbelief, and then, possibly a sentence or two at the end, they applied it to professing Christians. Now it's obvious, unbelievers, of course, must tremble and fear. This passage is dealing with the church, not the Philistines, but the Israelites. the church here is taught centrally, how she must worship God as he is commanded in his word and no other way. And this applies for all churches, not only the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, but Protestant churches, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Evangelical churches. And this passage, this is one of the most striking things about it, it exposes the various excuses for engaging in corrupt worship, which Colossians 2 calls will worship. The first thing we note is numbers. Most people today say, well, everybody else does it. Everybody else does it. And most people don't even have any problem with it. And who are you to say that we shouldn't be worshipping God that way? And we say, well, that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Chronicles 13. There were 30,000. The leaders were involved, the top churchmen of the day. And David was present, the man after God's own heart. But the worship was wrong. Numbers doesn't make any difference. Exodus 23 verse 1 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Doesn't matter. Numbers. A small group who do things right are in the right if all the world goes astray. Or a large group who do things right are in the right if a small group goes astray. Numbers has nothing to do with it. Then you see, if you're going to talk about numbers and majorities, well, which majority? For instance, if you talk about the singing of God's Psalms, if you look at the church historically through the centuries, we're in the majority. Another thing about the worship of 1 Chronicles 13 is that there, as now, the issue was largely one of conveniency. Conveniency. See, people argue that it takes too long to train a minister, costs too much money. Instead, if you've got a man who's really zealous, send him out into the field, and God will bless that. People say too, it's too hard to listen to long sermons. Make them nice and short. And keep them brief and to the point. And then we can all go home and get our Sunday dinner. Wouldn't that be nice? That's the way most people think about Sunday worship. And people say, you know, those psalms, kind of hard to understand. You have to think and it's easier maybe to find your mind wandering. The argument's one of convenience. Well, think of the convenience involved here in 1 Chronicles 13. We've got to lift an ark. It's plated with gold. Going to be quite heavy. You have a few miles to go, and you've got hills to climb. Now, instead of having people put it in poles and carry it all the way on their shoulder, why not get a couple of oxen and a new cart and put that on, and then nobody will have to exert themselves, and sure, it'll do all right. It'll be much handier for us. Well, Buzz had died, though. Then, too, you can argue the pragmatic way. Well, that's the way the Philistines did it. They brought up the ark in a cart. Didn't do them any harm. We saw that last week, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And so we can do the same thing. And that, of course, is sheer worldliness. That's how most people think about worship. What's everybody else doing? What draws the crowds? And then we can tap in and learn from them. That if you have a nice little message and song, someone up front playing a xylophone and singing nicely, that people come in and hear that, and then we ought to do that. Reformed faith teaches instead that you need a warrant for public worship, not pragmatism, and anything which is not warranted is will worship. Colossians 2. And then, not only numbers and convenience and what everybody else is doing it, but the issue of joy crops up. Most people think about worship, and I'm not exaggerating here, most people do think this about worship. That if we enjoy it and it makes us happy, it must be right. For instance, at times of revivals, people are all excited, very happy, and then they have lay preachers exhorting people. People only converted a few weeks, that they would need to learn something first, but they are off far better than those who are ordained and equipped. They're lay preaching in the Westminster Larger Catechism. They sing all these hymns because it whips the spirit of the people up better. So we've got joy and everybody's happy, and so it must be right. But here we've got 30,000 people bringing up the ark, shouting and singing with all these instruments, and yet while they were happy and joyous, God was angry because they were disobeying his law. So your subjective feelings in worship, whether happy or sad, aren't the determining factor either.
And then, the issue of motive crops up. This is the clincher for many people. Most people think about worship, and again, I'm not exaggerating, that as long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter how you do it. And this was the attitude with the Israelites here. They thought they were sincere in doing things properly because, after all, they were honoring God. They didn't just use any cart, they used a new cart. And they thought, well, we need to steady this ark. We need to help God along. We need to help God with this worship. Because what he says in the Bible isn't good enough. And then God killed Uzzah. And then, if you want to bring in doctrinal matters, these people in David's day would have said, but we're glorifying Christ, the one symbolized in the ark. We're not off worshipping Baal here. We're dealing with the God of Israel symbolized in the ark. God's rule, that's God's throne. God rules in Christ. God's reconciliation, the blood of atonement sprinkled on the mercy seat atop this ark. We're dealing with God's revelation, the Ten Commandments, and the place in which God spoke to Moses. So it's not as if we're engaging in pagan things. And yet God killed for it. And you see, the people of the day who engage in will worship, well, they say, we talk about the name of Jesus. And we preach about Jesus too. And we call him Lord. But then they don't do what he says. And so God is angry. But you know, you can preach this till the cows come home. It's so ingrained in the people. They'll do what they want to do. The heart will do what the heart will do. And that's sad. Maybe that was why God reacted in such a startling way and killed him, to see if any would understand, if any would seek after God. Now, why did Israel fall into this error? You could argue that Uzzah's familiarity with the ark could have bred contempt. 20 years the ark had been in the house of his grandfather, Abinadab. He was doing and relating to the ark something that his father, grandfather had been doing, and then he went too far. You could argue too, with this one, I think this certainly is the case, that nobody inquired of the Lord how the ark was to be brought up. David didn't inquire of the Lord. Now in 1 Chronicles 14, when he went to fight the Philistines, he inquired of the Lord, but here he didn't inquire of the Lord. He didn't ask and search the scriptures, how does God say we bring up the ark? Uzzah didn't think about it, and that's amazing. You'd have thought with the ark in grandfather's house, you would have found out from the scriptures, and you had 20 years to do it. What the Bible said. 20 years. And they still hadn't worked out what the Bible said. And the people didn't inquire either, nor the leaders. They may have thought too that even if they knew that the law said something about it, well, that law was written by Moses 500 years ago. Maybe it's not relevant today. And people think that the principles of worship discovered from the scriptures and stated at the time of the Reformation about 500 years ago, they don't matter. We're in the modern age. People don't do things like that anymore. And so it goes on. Maybe they thought, well, that was okay for the wilderness wanderings. It's okay for the 16th century. But now things are different. So instead of inquiring at the Lord, well, they just did what the Philistines did. The Philistines put it in a cart and we'll put it in a cart too. And that's what happens if you don't have biblical principles and search the scriptures for how to worship God. You'll find yourself instinctively just doing what everybody else does. And that's worldliness. God, of course, takes all such corruption of worship very seriously. Nadab and Abihu were killed in Leviticus 10 for corruptions in worship. And the ark is particularly deadly. The ark in 1 Samuel 5. Lots of Philistines died. 1 Samuel 6, 50,000 and 70 around Beth Shemesh, and now here, Uzzah. And you could say, well, that's all Old Testament. But Ananias and Sapphira were smitten dead, Acts chapter 5, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were people who were coming to the Lord's Supper unprepared, and God spoke them too. And perhaps here, especially, God wished to underscore the point by making an example of Uzzah right at the start of the ark's coming to Jerusalem. Then people say, well, that's the Old Testament. There was more legislation there, more directives. And in a sense, there are. The New Testament is more spiritual. Some of the burdensome nature of all these laws and statutes are away. But still, God tells us how we must worship, and we have more revelation in Christ And our God is still the consuming fire that he was in the Old Testament days. So Uzzah was smitten, and smitten righteously. Now David was displeased at this. So says verse 11. He was displeased. He wasn't displeased against Uzzah for his sin. He wasn't displeased at himself for his foolishness in disobeying God's law. He was displeased at God. He blamed God. Verse 11. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he was displeased because all these lovely plans that he'd laid, all had failed. Now he, as the king, is made to look bad. And now the people who were full of joy at this glorious occasion, God went, slew Uzzah, and spoiled it all. David was displeased. And so David here sulks and huffs like a child because he's petulant. As Hebrews 12 says, he despises the chastening of the Lord. Here David, the man after God's own heart, strays. We also read that David was afraid of God that day. That's verse 12. He was afraid. Not with a righteous fear. Not that he trembled before God when God smote Uzzah. Not that he recognized disobedience and repented and then brought up the ark the right way. But it was a servile, cowering sort of... He was terrified. This is the God who kills people. This ark is an object of terror. This is a threat. And I don't want this ark up in Jerusalem if that's what the ark's going to do and kill people. So David decides instead, well, we'll put the ark in this house of Obed-Edom who lives nearby. Now think about it. That's endangering Obed-Edom, if David is right. But we're not going to bring it to Jerusalem. Obed-Edom, he can work with this ark. Thankfully, though, by the time of 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1, David has stopped his huffing and stopped his sulking. Why? Well, after three months, he's come to his senses. It took David about a year to repent of his adultery. In the meantime, David has heard of God's blessing upon the house of Obed-Edom. Perhaps this blessing took the form of a number of children being born to Obed-Edom, or his fields becoming fruitful, or his flocks and herds multiplying, the sort of blessings mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. And all these things picture spiritual blessings in Christ. These blessings were so obvious to all that it became a matter of public knowledge, and the people were aware that the blessing came because the ark was in his house. So it was told King David. And now David understands that the ark, rightly understood and treated, doesn't bring death and the curse, but it's a token of God's presence for blessing. Then David repents and changes his mind. And if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, verse 13, verse 15, indicate that David began to read the law and understand now how the ark ought to have been brought up. And so God brings David to repentance. David confesses his sin in verse 13. We sought God not after the due order. And the scripture says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then, in obedience to the law of God, verse 2 says, he appoints the Levites. Verse 5 says, the Kohathites were involved. They're the first of the three sons of Levi. And then those mentioned in verses 8, 9, and 10 are Kohathites. And verse 15 indicates that the ark is now carried on the staves, and not in a cart. Verse 12 indicates that the Levites, those chosen ones for this task, had to purify themselves. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And then, in the way the Bible says, they brought up the ark, and after bringing it a few paces, they make sacrifices. As an atonement for Israel's sin 3 months ago, and as thanksgiving for God's mercies. Now David's repentance here has something to say, obviously, to those who worship God according to their own fancy and not according to God's word. We ought to say in defense of David that when he did bring up the ark the first time, we hope and expect that his motive and purpose was good. His method was wrong and sinful, though. And what do we say about those who corrupt the worship of God today, this public worship with jugglers and messages and song and Arminian hymns and testimonies? Well, obviously, their method is wrong and sinful, and we can hope that their motive is good. And we hope, too, that this will clear them of many of the charges of God's sin. It won't clear them perfectly, but the Lord is just. He sees what's good as well as what is evil. Now, when David, with time and reading the scriptures, David, he repented. And this is an indication that his motive bringing up the ark first time was probably good. His method was wrong, but then in due time he turns from it. And we ask ourselves, what about those who engage in world worship today? Do they repent? I don't see any evidence of it. Instead, what they do is they justify their practices. They argue instead that the Bible doesn't say much about worship at all, and they argue that we have more people worshipping with us. This seems to be working, and our people seem to be very happy. And then they turn and say that our worship, biblical and reformed, that's merely traditional worship. And what they engage in is contemporary worship, serving the Church of Christ today. That's their approach. Now, David and all Israel then are glad the second time when the ark is brought up. All Israel again is gathered for this joyous occasion, the leaders of the 12 tribes especially. We have Levitical choirs, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, accompanying the Kohathites bringing up the ark. We have various instruments again involved. We have people lining the streets of Jerusalem, people shouting, the trumpets sounding, and David is dressed not in his royal robe, but in an ephod, like the Levites who carry the ark. And here, we see David at his most priestly. A priestly ephod. Now, he's not a priest. And the office of priest and king was never united in Israel until Christ came. But here he is at his most priestly, and typifying as far as David was able, Christ as king and priest. David dressed in his ephod, leaping for joy, and possibly according to 2 Samuel 6 verse 5, he was even playing a musical instrument. Now, why was David so joyful? In general, David was joyful because after 3 months he has repented and enjoys forgiveness and salvation. Now he also has the joy of obedience. He's doing God's work, God's way, with a good conscience. He now sees too that blessing will come upon Jerusalem and Israel just as it came upon Obed-Edom if the ark is in its right place. And he understands that the ark's being in Jerusalem will further establish his kingdom so that Jerusalem is not only his capital with his palace, but it also possesses the ark. And here too the ark is coming to its final resting place, so to speak. All the way from Sinai, now at long last, 400 to 500 years later, it gets to Jerusalem, the city of God. And God is with his people symbolically in the holy city. And if we step back for a moment and understand the typology here, not only the typology of the ark as such, but the typology of the ark coming to Jerusalem. We have it in Psalm 68, verse 18, which is quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 8. It speaks of God ascending up on high and bringing captivity captive and giving gifts to men. And this is a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem is the ascension of Christ, typically. The ark's pilgrimage to its final resting place speaks of Christ's work being completed as he enters his heavenly rest. Here we have David's kingdom established, and here we have Christ crowned as the King of Kings. And after the ark goes up, David blesses his kingdom on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And Ephesians 4 says that when Christ ascends, he gives gifts to men. And 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles emphasize that the gifts are given both man and woman, and even children, as a picture of the ascension of Christ making the church's Catholicity more evident.
And all this teaches us that we must rejoice with gladness in the worship of God because of the victory of Jesus Christ, that he has atoned for all of our sins, and that he has ascended as the victor, that he's seated at God's right hand, and he gives to us and all God's people the benefits of his salvation. And then Christ, who goes up to the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down to us in the Holy Spirit. And we must not only rejoice in Christ, but rejoice in Christ in the right way of worship. Glad, first of all, to go up into the house of the Lord, Psalm 122, verse 1, which we saw last week. Keen and eager to go to the catechism class and the Bible study without dragging our feet and making excuses. That's the way God must be served. The way, the regular principle according to the scriptures, and the attitude, one of joy and the right spirit. And we need both. We don't just do what we're told and then glumly. Or we don't just say, joy, 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 I've got those joy bells in my heart and all that, and then worship God whatever way you want. But you do it the right way, in the right spirit. And you say, but what about the dancing? Didn't David dance? What do we do about that? Maybe we should dance too. Well, first of all, we ought to note who is dancing. It's not men with women, or men with men. It's not even men who are dancing. It's one man. One man dances. I don't know in all these contemporary worship services if there's just one man dancing. I'd say that's a rare, rare occasion. And then too, we need to note before whom this person is dancing. David says, in answer to Michael's scoffing, that he was dancing before the Lord. Not before men, not for other people to see and enjoy, not as entertainment, as a professional, so that other people can watch and applaud, but he's dancing before the Lord. We ought to know too about this dancing that there was no choreography involved. No practicing, no special dancing dress. That's not the idea of the ephod, it was a special dancing dress. This dancing was moreover spontaneous, not premeditated at all. And the word used for dancing here is not the technical word for dancing. It simply means jump or whirl about. David here was so filled with joy that on this occasion he jumped for joy. And it was not, technically speaking, even a worship service. And we read of one person dancing without choreography, spontaneously, and jumping for joy, probably a better way of putting it than dancing. We don't read of it in Corinth with all their spiritual gifts. Never mind Rome or Thessalonica and the epistles written to those churches. But we read of it here in a one-off special occasion when one man, the man after God's own heart, was so full of God's Spirit that he leaped for joy. And it was the bringing up of the ark, which typifies the ascension of Jesus Christ, a once and for all unrepeatable event. And if you can get from that that men and women ought to worship in a worship service with practice and choreography and all the rest, well, I don't know how you could possibly do it. You just need to think about the passage. And finally, in conclusion, I ought to say this too, that wherever there is a reformation, which is a recovery of Christ and his gospel after a time of declension, and this passage does speak of that too, we have certain elements. We have joy. That's clearly there. We have, according to the first two verses of chapter 16, sacrifices, sacrificial people looking to the sacrifice of Christ alone. We have blessedness, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 2 and 3, David blesses the people in the name of the Lord and distributes gifts. And we have, verses 4 to 6, the right ordering of God's worship. Forms the church after sins in the days of Saul's day, and he brings the Levites into their proper offices and appoints for them certain tasks. There are offices and thanksgiving. And this speaks to us of reformation also of worship. And verse 7 says, that was brought back. On that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord. He delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And verse 8 and following consists of quotations from Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. The reformation of worship, the bringing back of the ark to the central place in the life and worship of the church, involves singing God's own praises, the praises which Christ, the ascended Christ,
gave for his church, the Israel of God. The next time, God willing, we'll see the ark not merely in Jerusalem, but in the temple in Jerusalem. Amen.